morning. Man, it's good to see your faces. Let me get some housekeeping stuff out of the way first. Just a couple of things that I'm in the know of that I'd like to pass on to you before we really get started is that there are some tentative dates that are now tentative being set. That's not the right. We have some tentative dates that we're working on both for two very important things that will be coming up in the fall. And one is, of course, the retirement of Dennis and Ruth and celebrate that. We just didn't feel right to be able to do that in the summer. They totally agreed. They totally understand. In fact, they probably don't even want anything anyway, but tough luck. We're giving it to them. Amen? We're going to celebrate them. And I know it's in their heart, their humility, and they would just like to slip away, but we're not going to let that happen. And anyway, not that we want to embarrass them. That is not the point. We want to honor them well. And I'm just so thankful that they've chosen, Lord willing, of course, to stick around Red Deer, stay here at Bethany, and serve here by God's grace. So we're looking for that sometime in September, middle of September to the end. We're not quite sure. We're working on it. And then the second date that we are tentatively setting is for the beginning of November to celebrate our 90th anniversary of Bethany Baptist Church. 90 years. So we're working on that. We're doing our best to get some things ourselves organized and to work out many details. We want to do it well, but not necessarily big, but we want to do it well. And we don't want to lose sight. It's not about this fellowship. It's about the glory of God. So we got to be careful how we navigate this and who and what we're celebrating, correct? And so to do that and to do that well, we'll keep you posted. Also, last of the housekeeping, next week. First of all, I just want to say how much it meant to me to hear the singing here this morning. Next week, Lord willing, we want to have we're going to focus on congregational singing. So I just warms my heart. Okay. If I can ask you to join with me and stand, we're going to read scripture together. It's Job, actually. Job 42. Where is he going? Job 42. That's where I'm going. We're just going to read the first. Can I trouble you to get me some Kleenex? No, I got my glasses, thanks. Kleenex, yeah. She's offering me her set of glasses. Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Stand and think about that. I want to read it again. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know that you could do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You may be seated. Not sure if any of you watch sports or Olympic Games or anything like that, but whenever there's, for instance, a marathon, and I love watching the finish. I think watching everything else is absolutely dreadfully boring. But I love watching the finishing. And it amazes me, some of these marathon runners or long-distance bikers or whatever, it's just that last little bit, they sprint to the finish, right? Like, how do they do that? Like, it's just a long, grueling... And the thing is, what I know about sports, at least in my life, it's like 15% physical and 85% mental getting through. And then I just, at the end of the race, when I see these marathon runners cross the finish line, some of them look like they can do it again, like right away. They're just like, yeah, no big deal, you know, and they turn around, they're shaking hands with other, and then you got other guys that are, or other athletes coming across where they cross the finish line and then they just kind of lean over, you know, they lean over and then they just try to collect themselves as they finish the race. And then you've got another category of athletes that when they cross the finish line, they literally collapse. Literally. I feel like this morning that we've just crossed the finish line. Some of you, just let me rest here for a moment before we start talking about later, okay? Because I know and I hear it all. Which runner are you? How do you feel? A lot of people ask me over this last little while, how you doing? I don't know which runner I am. It's very emotional for me today. Because I love each and every one of you. I've reflected a lot on Job 42 this week. But we're not going to camp there. Last week when I gave a little bit of an update, a little bit of an announcement, I shared a verse in James chapter 1, verse 2. And I've been thinking about this an awful lot. I think there's a lot of answers for James chapter 1, verse 2, which it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." What? What? And I shared with you last week that I'm trying to figure this out. I'm not in a crisis of faith. I'm absolutely resting on the promises of God. Christ, the gospel, is our sure and steady anchor, no matter what type of trials that we go through, that sometimes we can't even explain why we're going through it, other than the fact that God is accomplishing his redemptive purposes in our lives collectively and individually, collectively, and individually. You want to flip to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's right after Hebrews if you're flipping. If you got to Revelation, you've gone too far. Okay? So if you're flipping backwards from the back of the Bible to the front, you're going to come across it very quick. It's a short letter. The letter of James was written to, in verse 1, you'll see, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, likely, most likely, I'm pretty much 99% certain that the James that is writing this letter is the brother of Jesus. There's some debate and conversation on that. I love how he starts this letter. He says, he could have said, "I'm the brother of Jesus. Listen to me. I'm the head of the Jerusalem council. Listen to me." But does he say that? Look at the humility here. He says, a servant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone that has any type of credentials, pedigree, for people to listen, it would be James, and yet he doesn't mention any of that. It's all about Jesus. Who's the letter to? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's writing to the Jews. And a little later in verse 2, we're going to see Christian Jews that are dispersed. The dispersion that is happening for various amounts of reasons. You can say they were scattered because of the Jewish authorities to the Christians. They were caused to scatter all over because they were under intense scrutiny as Jewish believers, being constantly hounded and tempted and coerced to come back to synagogue worship, to turn their backs on the gospel of Christ, to accept once again the law. And because of this one kind of persecution, they were scattered all over the place. They just couldn't accept these things, so they went down under. They went down low. And then there was a second kind of reason for dispersion as well for the Jewish Christians because of the terrible authority of Claudius, the emperor of Rome at the time, was providing more. It's like a double scattering, double purposes to the Jewish Christians to need to scatter and go down under and to hide for fear of their lives. They were being scattered. And James, knowing these persecutions, knowing these pressures, knowing these tensions, like this wasn't just something that would be temporary. They were literally in social limbo. They were literally in economic limbo. They were literally in religious limbo. There were so many various kinds of trials that the Jewish Christians that were feeling in this diaspora that they didn't know what was up and what was down. These were the various trials of various intensities. And I'm not about to compare what they're going through to what we're going through. But consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. Where some of us were feeling that limbo, present company included. Trials of various kinds, all different kinds, of all different intensities. And in no way do I want to minimize one's person's struggle over another, but I think that for this morning, when we look at James chapter 1, verse 2, there's something for us to consider. There is something here for us to learn. Now, if we take a step back for a moment and look at the bigger picture of James, chapter 1 emphasizes that suffering is a component to Christian growth and maturity. There is a connection by God's grace, the suffering that we experience and the growth that we are to have. I remember a while ago, Nancy and I were watching a documentary on a diamond mine, the largest diamond mine in Africa, in Botswana. It's by the company De Beers. I don't know. Means nothing to me, whatever. But absolutely fascinating to watch what was taking place. We saw through this documentary how the diamond is processed from start to finish. And we saw things that I'd never even dreamed as I was watching this. And to test the genuineness of the diamond, the jewelers often place it just simply in clean distilled water. Did you know that? Clean distilled water. And they're looking for an uncanny sparkle. that even an untrained eye, get this, you don't need to be an expert to be able to determine whether one diamond is fake and one diamond is real, just because it's so obvious when you put it in the water. It just sparkles and it's beautiful. Even to the untrained eye. You know, in a similar way, even the world can often notice the marked difference in believers. And I've been thinking about this an awful lot. In fact, I would just say that when I'm up here right now, there's no one that I have in mind but this kid right here. So don't think for a moment that I'm talking to you specifically. I needed to hear this message for me. And I hope that just something will just fall out that you can take home with you. God has been working on me and with the people that I talk to, and I'm so thankful. Just like the diamonds, there's a noticeable difference in the way Christians should act, and it's noticeable. Especially when we're under the pressure of difficult times. Where their confidence in their faith grows, even though it's being tested in difficult circumstances and in, yes, lots of disappointments. How a person handles these trials of various kinds will eventually reveal either living an act of faith, one that is genuine, or one that needs to be refined, or even an inauthentic faith, one that is just simply an imitation. You know, I think of Galatians chapter 5. I've been thinking about this a lot. You can turn there. Galatians chapter 5. Starting to wonder and think about, well, what are the things when we're putting ourselves under pressure? What's being revealed when the light is exposing our soul and in our mind and in our hearts? Those who say they walk with Christ have what is called the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the active work of the Holy Spirit has evidence. And I've been really thinking about this. And just like when the pressure is on, this is being contrasted. What is being revealed when the pressure is on? In verse 18 of chapter 5, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And you're like, no problem. Got it. None of those are issues. But then you've got enmity. Actively opposing or hostile towards someone. Strife, where you're getting angry and bitter in disagreement. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here's where the sparkle in the clean water as we go under these pressures. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. God uses many different kinds of trials in our lives in order to break me. I would even say in some circumstances, crush. Soften. Mold. Awaken. And mature me. To make me and us, as we go through these trials of various kinds, to become more like him, redemptively, always working. Always working. I just stand and wonder, can't you use something that hurts less sometimes? And I realize God uses the exact amount of pressure that he needs to break us. Maybe it shows just the stubbornness of my heart. Have you ever thought about that? I said this before, I wish he'd use puppies. Cute little Rottweilers or something. Bernedoodles. I really like those. You ever seen those? Bernese and poodles? That's what I'm on lately. My wife isn't buying in yet, but. Wish I had a Bernedoodle. But the reality is we have Christ. Christ is sufficient and he is enough. Many times I question the very thought of suffering for our good. It's tough for me even sometimes to think that God would even permit it in his permissive will to allow the things that we face. But here we are reading this morning in James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." The word count or consider is a little stumbling block for me. It's a command. Why? I think it's because joy is not my default when I'm facing trials of various kinds. So it's just not in my nature. I just don't think, oh, whoopee, here's more trials. Woohoo! If you do, you and I have to talk. It's a command because it's a matter of having perspective. Some trials come because, well, we're human. We got sickness, accidents, disappointments, death. Other trials come because of our faith. We're in 1 Peter 4, it says, beloved, right here, beloved, beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials of various kinds, I added that, when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Again, the key word here is count. It's a financial term to evaluate, to put the equation together, to be sober-minded, to be able to know through the biblical lens, through the redemptive lens of God and his grace, that he is always working. Philippians 3, 7 to 8, Paul says this well. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You have to consider this. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's being very sober-minded. He's looking at his circumstances and his situations and all the efforts that he put in to earn God's favor. He looked at them all and it equaled garbage. He counted it. He can see through the lens of Scripture that all his best efforts to earn God's favor, to earn God's forgiveness, to have everything within him that would say, I deserve forgiveness, he counts that all as an equation equals garbage, rubbish. He's able to see things biblically and work through everything and say that equation does not equal the right thing. And here we have, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. What does God allow Why does God allow the righteous to suffer? James doesn't give a complete answer here, but James, with conviction, is saying that the suffering of believers is always under the providential care and control of God, who wants only the best for his people, for his glory. He wants the best for you and I. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that those who love God, all things work together for good." God's good, God's glory, his standard for those who are called according to his purpose. Really, I think that James is encouraging us to look at our trials a little differently, away from our default. He's encouraging us in very difficult times that have very varying differences of intensity. I'm thankful that for the past 18 months, in a sober way, that God is working on me. How is he working on you? James is saying that the trials can produce positive things. It's a matter of viewing them properly. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's the power of positive thinking. It's not a matter of, you know, looking at a glass half full instead of half empty. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It's a matter of looking at that God laces our whole circumstances with his love and sovereignty. I think that's with that realization and understanding where we can consider it pure joy, my brothers, when we face trials of many kinds. Trials can produce positive things in a believer's life, no matter how hard it is, if we view them properly. We're to count, we're to consider this. We're to take stock and put the equation together. Looking at the fruits of the flesh and fruits of the spirit, seeing what is being exposed in our heart. What is being exposed? Where is the genuineness of our faith? Is the Holy Spirit the one who is working through our hearts? See, we see that was just the introduction. Here we go. What do trials produce? Let's look at verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This has been, for me, to understand Christian joy, at least a 20-year journey. At least. MacArthur, yeah, okay. So MacArthur says it's an act of the will. You decide to be joyful. And I sit there and I'm like, okay, well, it says in James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. So it's you gotta make the equation and then come out and say, I'm joyful. But then you got Piper. These guys. So then Piper says, I'll quote him exactly. John MacArthur says, joy is an act of the will and not of feelings. And should be the conscious, determined commitment of every faithful believer. Period, exclamation point, and go no further. Then you got Piper who says, joy is a feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit, and he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the world and in the world. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay. I got John's back, well, Piper's back, and I got MacArthur's back, but what does the word say? Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Maybe they're both, as they are wrestling with these definitions, both give credit to the Spirit's provision in this. Joy is less of a feeling, although I'm not going to discredit that, but it's more of a state of mind. More of a state of mind. James is speaking of a unique fullness of joy that God graciously gives when we willingly endure trials while trusting in him at the same time, knowing that he is redemptively and actively at work in my life for his glory, where we can stand like Joseph did before his brothers, and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Perspective. Perspective. I sat in some classes a couple weeks ago now, and I really appreciated one of the professors. He, before we even dove into the scriptures, he took his Bible, and he said, I hope you're not here just to learn this book. Yeah. And like a bunch of pastors are sitting there, of course we're here to learn the book, you know. He goes, my primary goal of learning this book and teaching this book is so that you would grow in your intimacy with Jesus. How's your intimacy with Jesus as we defend and know this book? Our intimacy with Christ. Perspective. Perspective. When we go through trials of various kinds, is it pressing us towards our Savior or towards our whatever else that we have? You know, Christian joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. I'm convinced of that. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, I have nowhere else to go. Christian joy is produced by our relationship with God, where our intimacy is growing as we get to know him in deeper and more intimate ways. You know, I think of, as I was doing some research in Habakkuk, and why would you go to Habakkuk, right? Do you even know where it is? but Habakkuk wrote the book while they were facing annihilation from Babylon. They were surrounded, like it was a desperate, desperate situation, grievous. You know, you can just say, you know, we're forsaken. But look at what Habakkuk says, or just listen if you don't want to go hunting for it. Listen to what Habakkuk says about his relationship with God. Trials bring all of these things, and joy is produced, and joy is dependent first and foremost on the Holy Spirit and then our relationship with God. Habakkuk 3:16-19 says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. He's writing this while there's a huge army coming to annihilate. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who evade us. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Sounds pretty desperate. Sounds like this is a pretty tough trial, doesn't it? But look what comes next, verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. It's about his relationship. It's about his intimacy with his Savior, with his God. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. So joy is produced with a relationship with God. And then thirdly, joy is produced because of our confidence or settled assurance in God. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-4 says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. I found a quote, I don't know who it is. He says this, joy is the settled assurance that God is in control of all the details of my life, the quiet confidence that is ultimately everything is going to be good in the sight of God, and determined choice to praise God in every situation. So, trials produce joy. Secondly, trials produce steadfastness or perseverance or endurance. For you know, verse 3 of James chapter 1, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The testing of our faith. Trials test faith. Not a test to find if faith is there, but rather to see how strong it is. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested of fire, may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word test, it's to hold it up to a candle and to see how much impurities are in it. And then when it goes to the fire, it strengthens it and it tests it. It gets rid of the impurities. Why? To purify and to strengthen us. Testing leads to endurance. It leads to strength. It could also mean to bear up under a burden. It seems the story goes, a dog fell into a well, a deep one, into a farmer's well. And after thinking and pondering about how to get this dog out of this well, looked down, it's dark down there, just heard a little bit of whimpering and says, dog's not worth saving. So, sadly, he decided just to bury the old dog, put him out of his misery. When the farmer began shoveling, the dog was, of course, becoming panicked, but the farmer kept shoveling. Each one, a big load of dirt, landed on the dog's back. It struck, it hurt, and the weight got heavy. Each time the shovel, full of dirt, hit the dog's back, the dog would shake off the dirt and then step on top of the dirt. So that blow after blow on the dog's back, he would just shake it off and step up again. And no matter how painful those shovels of dirt were, the old dog fought the panic. He kept shaking it off and stepping up. Finally, the dog, battered, bruised, exhausted, stepped triumphantly over the wall of the well. What he thought would bury him actually benefited him, because of the way he handled his adversity. See, steadfastness or perseverance or endurance, however you want to say this, is the ability to shake it off and step up when the load of trials are dumped on you. Paul says, for what I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Part of counting or considering it all joy when we face trials of many kinds is that we have a lesser perspective on the immediate trouble that we're having, but we're looking beyond it to glory. We're being able to see, like Jesus, the joy set before him when he was headed to the cross. Knew that that time on the cross was going to be short, and in light of eternity where he would sit at the right hand of the Father is what pressed him on forward. How's your perspective? How are you thinking about the future? Do we know that this is temporary and we are looking at the eternal that helps count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds? We are being built up as we understand the future to know that we are going to be with Jesus. So trials produce endurance. Verse 4. Trials makes us tender and can produce maturity and contentment. In verse 4 it says, and let the steadfastness have full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. According to James, this is the ultimate purpose for all our trials. He declared that trials produce maturity and a growing godly character in our lives. James 1, 2 to 4. You know, I was sitting down with some really wise people over the past number of weeks and just walking through everything that the church is going through, the church, capital C Church, North America, and just talking about, you know, leading and going through all of these things, and he leaned over and he says, you know, a wise friend told me recently that he says that he is hesitant when following a leader who doesn't walk with a limp. because he doesn't know if that leader has been tested through the fiery trials that are going to come. And I'm not talking like literal limps. I'm talking about a figurative limp. How quick are we to follow leaders that aren't walking with a bit of a limp? The marvelous quality of a Christian maturity comes as they walk through the trials of various kinds. I'd like to refer to it as the gauntlet that we've gone through. And I guess the severity of that gauntlet, the intensity of that changes depending on who you talk to. Some not so bad. Some it's been horrible. But it is a trial nonetheless of any of a various kind. You know, I again in Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know what it is to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. You know, the disciples were walking with Jesus one day. They were coming across a blind man. And as they walked by him, they turned to Jesus and they said, what caused the blindness of this man? You know? And is it the sin of this man's parents? Is it maybe the sin of himself? The curious answer that Jesus provided, I hope, causes us to stop for a moment. Anybody remember his answer? Neither. It has nothing to do with the sin. His trials that he was going through had nothing to do with any kind of sin. It was neither. Neither of those answers were correct. Jesus said in John 9, "The trials that this man was going through, neither this man nor his parents have sinned, but that the works of God shall be revealed in him." The trials that man was going through was not his fault. However, it was for a redemptive purpose and plan of God so that the great works of God would be revealed in him. What is being revealed in us this morning? Through no sin of our own. God wants to reveal himself and his work through us, in you and I, right here at this moment. Are the works of God being revealed? Surely we know that we are all under pressure and we're being refined. And I hope that our hearts are getting tender. I hope that we're growing in Christian maturity, genuine love, but mostly intimacy with our Savior. Back to Job 42 in closing. I know this is not the sermon that we were probably expecting this morning. Neither did I. Neither did I. But yet, Job is a good model for staying faithful when life seems to be reduced in some various capacities from despair to not so bad and everything in between. I think we can look at this and get some wisdom. How did he do it? How did Job at the end, how did he do it? Well, I think first, Job claimed God's loving sovereignty in Job 2:10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? God, through his permissive will, is allowing this to happen. Not because of any particular sin, but for his glory. That his redemptive works can be shown in and through us, where the fruits of the Spirit are evident, including joy. Job looked up, claiming his Lord's right to rule in his life no matter what, even in the trials of various kinds. Chuck Swindoll says, I love the Sermonator. Chuck is so good. I can listen to him on the radio all day. Who is the fool that says God has no right to add sand to our clay or marks to our vessel or fire to his workmanship? Who dares lift his clay fist heavenward and question the potter's plan? Not Job. To him, God's sovereignty was laced with love. That's the first one. So first, Job claimed God's loving sovereignty. The second, Job 19, 25, 26, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last I shall see God. So he had a hope in the future. He was able to put his present circumstances in light of eternal glory and knew that this was really only temporary. He always had an eternal perspective, an eternal focus. Or even Paul, with that perspective, says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Hoping in the future. The third and last thing, in closing, he confessed his own lack of understanding, of which I have much. Kind of actually brings a twisted sense of relief for me when I read Job's words here. He says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand. Things too wonderful, too deep for me, which I did not know, I will ask you, and you instruct me. He looked within, confessing his inability to put it all together sometimes, resting his case with the righteous judge. Job did not feel compelled to answer all the questions or unravel all the burning riddles. God would judge, and he would do it rightly. This adversity that we're all experiencing right now, 18 months ago, would seem 10,000 miles away, wouldn't it? We would have never have dreamed in any way that we would face what we have faced. I think it is a little naive to think that this won't come again. Call me wrong. In fact, I would be the first to say I'm sorry for being wrong if it wasn't true. But I think having these things in perspective that I walked through in James chapter 1, Job 42, Romans chapter 8 can help us and equip us as possibly for what could come next. Cloudless days are fine, but remember, some pottery gets pretty fragile setting in the sun day after day after day. Meaning, we cannot get used to sunshine and rainbows because when adversity comes, we could get crushed. And I think in some sobering way over the past 18 months, we've been caused to reflect, to think about, and to hopefully mature through this and grow and look at things with possibly a little bit different perspective if some things happen where adversity is going to come again. I'm not sure if this is a brief reprieve. I do not know. But I think we would be unwise not to pray and consider the future and how we can better prepare. How that looks, I'm prayerful and mindful. What I do know, he is working in us right now so that the spiritual fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, would be evident in our lives so that we can be presented mature, growing in maturity and growth in our lives before our Heavenly Father and before one another. So under the pressure, what is being revealed? I hope that it is by all of this that we would be growing in our intimacy for Christ. I think that's one of the reasons and the key to consider it pure joy, my brothers, when we face trials of various kinds. That is the key. Because the trials are pushing us towards Jesus, who is our sure and steady anchor. Amen? Amen. I just want to say I love you. I'm thankful for you. And this one was a little raw for me. Probably will be raw for a few more weeks. But I'm just so thankful. I'm thankful that we have the Word of God. And I pray that we would continue to stay in it, but not to just to know the truth of it, of course, but to use that truth to press us towards Christ in a more intimate and real way. Heavenly Father, we are about to step into communion. Lord, it's with a humble heart, broken heart too in some ways. I feel like sometimes I'm different runners crossing that finish line, depending on the day. We know that we will continue to run the race until we get to glory, so we'll stick with that metaphor for sure. But these trials have been so difficult for some of us and many of us. You know, I just pray that we can learn lessons from Job and from James that you have given us, that we can open up on our lap and grow tender and mature towards you and your word, to look to you as our Lord and Savior in a prayerfully dependent way. God, give us wisdom. Give us clarity. There's some things that I wrestle with that I just simply do not understand, but I trust you. Lord, as we now prepare our hearts for communion, I just pray that we would all take a moment and think about these things now.